Take our Bibles this morning and open together to the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. So find your place, Matthew chapter 10. We've been off for a few weeks in these initial services in our building, and just want to take a minute to kind of orient you to the Gospel of Matthew, and probably many that are new here to us this morning. Our steady diet on Sunday mornings is just the exposition of Scripture, verse by verse, trying to understand what God's saying to us that we might know Him and live for Him. And we have been almost for this past year in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. And Matthew, who is one of the 12 original apostles, disciples. He was a tax gatherer who Jesus called to Himself and was transformed and is one of those 12. So he was an eyewitness of the things he is writing. Matthew's purpose in writing this book for us is to demonstrate, is to show us that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah or deliverer in accordance with the Scriptures, that He is the Son of God, Emmanuel, who came to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven. Well, He came. The theme of this gospel is the kingdom of heaven. That is, He came to inaugurate the saving reign of God through the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. So what this book is about the person, the work, and the words of Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, Matthew organizes his account of the life of Jesus around the five major speeches or sermons of Jesus. There are five major sermons recorded for us by Matthew, sermons of Jesus, and he organizes his book around those five major discourses. The first major sermon or speech of Jesus was the Sermon on the Mount, a familiar one, chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus described the nature of the kingdom of heaven and what disciples of the kingdom look like. We went through that and saw how radical that was, how antithetical the values of the kingdom are compared to the values of this fallen world. We resume our study this morning in the second major sermon or speech or discourse of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 10. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew showed us Jesus' authority. His authority over disease, His authority over demons, His authority over nature, His authority over sin, and His authority even over death. And now in chapter 10, Jesus, for the first time, is sending out these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles, and He is sending them out with His authority, with this authority. So what you have in chapter 10 is Jesus sending the 12, and as He sends them, He instructs them. Chapter 10, verse 5 says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying," quote, and then the rest of the chapter are Jesus' instructions to the 12 as He sends them on this short-term training mission. This is the second major speech of Jesus. And as He instructs the 12 on this short-term mission, Jesus at the same time has in view the ongoing mission of the church even after Jesus leaves. So even as He instructs the 12, He is doing it with a bigger view in mind. And that's why there are abiding principles for us in this instruction. So here's my summary of what we have seen thus far, the mission of the 12 because we want to pick it up kind of towards the end of it this morning. So here's my summary review, the three key elements that we've seen so far of Jesus sending out these 12, his instruction to the 12. The first key element was the perspective they were to have. This was at the end of chapter 9. This is what prompted him to send them out, namely a compassion for the, quote, lost. He looked at the multitudes and he felt compassion and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. That is, in great danger and absolutely helpless to do anything about it. And he wants us to view the multitudes like that, sheep without a shepherd, in desperate need and in desperate danger. And that this harvest is plentiful, and you were to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into this harvest. So having a right perspective on the multitudes, compassion, that they're sheep without a shepherd. That's first. Second, the purpose of sending them, and by extension us, to extend the saving reign of God through Jesus. That's why he's sending them out. That's what Jesus has come to inaugurate. The kingdom of heaven means the saving reign of God. And he is sending them out with his authority to extend the saving reign of God to more and more people. And this saving reign of God, first here, is not a territorial thing. It's not a spatial thing. It's a dynamic quality of God's reign, of reconciliation to God, of forgiveness of sins, of relationship to God. That's what he is sending them to do. And that's what our mission is as the church. We exist for that single and great purpose as the church, to extend the saving reign of God, a person at a time. And then third, and probably most surprising, the expectation as you go. What can you expect? Namely, hostility and opposition. I am sending you out, he says, as sheep among wolves. And what wolves do to sheep is eat them. Kill them. You're going out like sheep among wolves. Expect opposition, expect hostility. This message of the kingdom of God that you go with, this radical reorientation on Christ, will cause division and hostility at every level. God has his harvest. There will be those who he savingly brings, but there will be many who oppose. Expect it, he says. We follow, remember, we follow a crucified Savior. They despised him. They rejected him. They crucified him. Expect no different. They treated me like this. They will treat you like this. What a sobering expectation, a sobering reality that Jesus gives to them. He gives them realistic expectations, and he equips them at the same time in his instruction. He equips them how to be fearless, how not to be afraid in the face of opposition. And we saw that last time. How not to be afraid in the face of this opposition. This morning, as we get to the end of this speech by Jesus, his instructions, we get a fourth element to his instructions. Namely, he states really the essence or the heart or the nature of what it means to follow Jesus. The nature of following Jesus. And the flow of the thought is here, if this is the expectation, hostility, opposition, then who's worthy to follow him? Who's fit to follow him? And so he's going to say, this is what it means to follow me. This is the nature of following Jesus. Or we could say the nature of discipleship. A disciple is a follower here, a follower of Jesus. So as we come to the end of this instruction by Jesus to these 12, in many ways, we are coming to the very heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Not the heart of the content of what it means, the doctrinal content, but the heart of the will, what it means to follow Jesus, the nature of following Jesus. He puts it in no uncertain terms here. The nature of discipleship. Let me read the text, starting in chapter 10, verse 34. I'm going to read through verse 39. You can follow in your Bible. I'll put this text on the screen. You can look there if you don't have a Bible with you. These are the words of Jesus now. And these are startling words. Jesus says so many shocking things. So many startling things. And these words are among the most startling, radical, or shocking that Jesus says. People just don't talk like this. Jesus did. So now listen, these are Jesus' words. This is Jesus speaking now. Chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. The nature of discipleship. That is the nature. What's it mean to follow Jesus? What's at the heart here of following Jesus? So I want to see it under two headings, two aspects here. First, the effects of following Jesus. The effects of following Jesus. And then secondly, we'll look at the essence of following Jesus. First, the effects of following Jesus, then the essence. And those two are related. The reason for the effects comes from the very essence of what it means to follow Jesus. But first, the effects of following Jesus. It's very common, especially around Christmas time, to state the purpose of Jesus coming in terms of bringing peace on earth, right? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. We hear a lot about that, especially at Christmas time. He's come to bring peace, and we have this sense and this goodwill, this sense of peace on earth and world peace, which is not entirely wrong. There was a strong Jewish expectation that Messiah, this anointed one, this deliverer, would bring political peace and material prosperity. And certainly there are texts in the Old Testament that certainly point us that way. He will be called the Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. That's what it says. That seems to say, that's why he's coming. There was an expectation that there would be outward peace. So Jesus' words here are intentionally startling and ironical. He says very clearly, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Really? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Do you know Jesus said that? I want you to be confused here and thinking I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, what do you mean there? What does he mean? Well, we understand, as we've been seeing through the Gospel of Matthew, that this kingdom that Jesus is bringing, this kingship of God, comes in stages. And in his first coming here, Jesus brings the inauguration of this kingdom. He will bring ultimate shalom. He will bring ultimate peace, right? But he will do that. He will accomplish that through reconciliation, reconciling all things to God, through triumphing over sin and over evil. That's how he's going to ultimately bring peace. So that's ultimately coming in the consummation of the kingdom. But don't confuse the consummation of the kingdom with the inauguration of the kingdom that he's bringing right now. And in this inauguration of the kingdom, it will bring division into a sinful world. So the effects of following Jesus, first, not outward peace, but division, even within families. That's what he's getting at. Division, not outward peace, division even within families. He puts it in the strongest language. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. He's referring back, the reason that's in capital letters, it's a quote from the Old Testament. So he's referring back to that. But he says, I came to do this. I came to set a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. So what's he mean by that? Well, he does not mean that his primary objective was division of families. Not his primary objective, but his commitment to his primary objective, namely calling sinners to repentance, bringing the kingship of God, his commitment to that will inevitably result with a clash, a division in families. That's why I'm calling it the effects of following Jesus. Because the kingship that he brings, the kingdom he is bringing, will inevitably result in this hostility, in this division, even within families. To say it another way, the effects of following Jesus, lives so transformed in their direction and values that they clash with even the most intimate of human relationships. Lives that are so transformed in their direction and in their values that they will inevitably clash even with the closest and dearest of human relationships. That's what he means. I came to do this. I came, not in the sense of his primary purpose, but in bringing what he brings, it will inevitably result in this. So he's, again, sobering us as to what it means to follow Jesus. He does not give us any false pretenses here. Jesus never promised outward peace, prosperity, or ease, right? In this world, you will have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. He just doesn't make false promises. And there's just, side note here, a danger, I think, at least in the American church, where there can be a relative ease of following Jesus. It can almost be, in some portions of our country, culturally acceptable to follow Jesus. There is a temptation to put the gospel in terms of what it can do for you. To put it in terms that coming to Jesus or following Jesus will fix your marriage. It will bring closer unity to your family. It will bring you health and prosperity and comfort and freedom from conflict. That is a danger to put the gospel in terms of almost our self-centeredness and appeal to it. And Jesus just goes exactly the opposite way, exactly the opposite direction. I came to bring division. Following me will bring division, even within your family. You need to die to yourself, as we'll see. It's not about self-fulfillment, it's about self-denial. That's what he's calling us to here. So, division, even at the closest level. And oh, how this has been true. How this has been true through the history of the church. And continues to be true in very real ways around the world. Coming to Christ in a Muslim family, a devoutly Muslim family, is dangerous. Dangerous. To be drive that division into your family, to be ostracized and even killed by your family because of that. So we see it around the world. Maybe you've experienced some of that in coming to Christ or following Christ, opposition even from your family. I've told you about my own experience of coming to Christ as an 18-year-old in high school in a very religious family, and it was not welcome. And there was hostility and a division between father and son and mother and son. Maybe you experience it in your marriage. Some of you right now are, where one spouse is just hungering to follow the Lord and honor the Lord, live for Him, and the other one is not. That doesn't usually bring harmony to your marriage, but division. Why? Let me just, an aside here, and ask the question, why this effect? Why would following Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, why would following Jesus bring this effect? Why would it potentially lead to strife in something even as good and important and valuable as family? Why would that happen? Well, two things that are behind this, perspectives we need. First, to understand and to be reminded that the entire world order is given over in rebellion to God. Society, the world, and its values and its directions are not neutral. They are given over in rebellion to God since the fall. And even the best of our institutions that by God's common grace promote some degree of good and stability within our society, even the best of our institutions, including the family, are weighed down with self-interest, not God's interest. And even families, as endearing and loving as families can be, if they are not radically Christ-centered, even families, the best of them, cherish things that are simply versions of idolatry. Maybe softer forms, but cherish things like material prosperity. That's key. Or education. That's key. Or status. Or even just family itself. Which is, it's about family. That's the end all. And when a person's life is transformed by Christ and living for kingdom values, it will come into conflict even with the so-called best of families that are not radically Christ-centered, because the entire world order is given over in rebellion to God. That's first. And then secondly, the reason that comes into clash is because Jesus demands supreme allegiance to Himself, even above family. Those values come into conflict, the values of following Christ and the values of family. Jesus says, you are to value me more. He demands supreme allegiance to Himself, even over family. So, as important as family is and as good as family can be, it is not the highest value. Let me say that again. As important as family is, it is not the highest value. Christ is. Christ is. Now that leads right in to the second kind of major aspect of the nature of discipleship. First is the effects of following Jesus that can bring division right into our families. And the second is the essence of following Jesus. Here's what He says. And you see how these go together. Verse 37. Here's where He makes this demand. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's a call to supreme devotion to Jesus over every human relationship. What He's calling. Nothing less. supreme devotion to Jesus over every human relationship. This is a stunning demand. Who talks like that? People that say things like this are either, they're maniacs, right? They're on the level of a David Koresh, and we lock people up for this. If I get up here and say, you better love me more than your son or daughter, you would haul me right out of here, I hope, right? People don't say things like this, but he did. Just stunning claim. He demands to be supreme in our affections. Notice, he who loves son or daughter more than me, he's talking about what you love, what you cherish most. He demands to be supreme in our affections, even higher than the most natural and unique affection between parent and child, which is a very natural, strong connection, affection, right? Having two girls, and there's a strong, natural affection. You know it for your children. And Jesus is saying, I want it higher than that for me. Higher than that. That's just an amazing claim. And if not, then you are not worthy of me. Not worthy of me. That is, you are not fit to follow me. You do not have what it takes to be my disciple, if this doesn't characterize you. So we're getting to the very essence here of what this following of Jesus means. The radical thing. Now, this demand for supreme allegiance over every human relationship, this demand works itself out in two directions. It works itself out in two directions. One, from the context, what he's been saying, a willingness to endure family opposition because of devotion to Christ, right? You see how they go together. I came to set a man against his father, right? And a daughter against her mother. There's going to be strife, and you must love me more than father or mother, more than son or daughter. So there's a willingness in following Jesus to endure family opposition because of devotion to Christ and not deny Jesus. It's what he said. Remember back in verse 21 of the same chapter? Brother will deliver up brother to death, father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. So that reality is there. So there must be a supreme love, allegiance, affection for Jesus that supersedes even the most natural affection for parents or children. Because there may be a division. So it works that way. That's why this supreme devotion is important. But it works another way. It works itself out in another direction. A willingness, as a follower of Christ, a willingness to put family at risk for the sake of Christ. Because in following Christ, he will call us to take risk and to do things that would seem, maybe to the average eye, whose first priority is family, to be anti-family. To be risky for my children. He will call us that. That's part of the call of Christ in this inaugurated kingdom. It's a part of finishing the Great Commission. He's calling us to step out and take risk and to put ourselves, our families, in dangerous positions or make him first priority. We saw that last week. Remember last Sunday, if you were here, we showed the video of our alliance workers in Beirut, Lebanon. It's young family, these young little kids. And the danger being there, that bomb that was there, the danger being there, and the man asking, questioning, why did I bring my family to a dangerous place like this? See, that goes against, if you're just all about family value, that goes against it, at least on that level. And the reason why is because I love Jesus, even above son or daughter, and I believe that the way to love my son or daughter is by following Jesus wherever he calls. I'm going to love them in relationship to my love for Christ. They're not competing. So take children to a dangerous place. Or Mongolia. You know, we have partners in Mongolia going. And that just seems, you're going to drag your kids to this almost third world kind of place to live and look on that and say, you're loving your kids, you're not giving them every advantage of America, right? And again, the call is follow Christ, love Christ supremely, and love your kids in relationship to your love for Christ. The best thing, I think it's the best thing you can do is follow Christ with all your heart. If that means putting your kids at risk at different times or going to hard places, you will be loving them in relation to Christ. John Bunyan, many of you know, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, a Puritan in the 1600s, was a tinker, not formally educated, comes savingly to Christ, is gifted very much in preaching, and God really calls him to preach. The problem is it's illegal in England at that time. Preach if you're not part of the official church. So they asked Bunyan to stop preaching. And he says, I cannot stop preaching. I've been called by God. This is exactly what this text is talking about early on. Not fearing men, speaking for Christ. I can't stop speaking. I can't stop preaching. And so they threatened him with jail, putting him in jail. And he continued to preach. They put him in jail. County jail at Bedford for 12 years, 1660 to 1672, and he had a family. And it was hard on his family. And it was hard emotionally for him. And this, I just want you to hear what he wrote as he considers going to jail, being separated from his family for the most part for these many years. He says this, quote, "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might undergo would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God. Though it goeth to the quick to leave you, oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet I thought, I must do it. I must do it." God may never call us to make those kind of decisions. But he's calling everyone in this room, love me supremely. Love me supremely over every human relationship. So that's first essence of following Jesus, a call to supreme devotion to Jesus over every human relationship. And then probably even more extreme than that, a call to an ongoing death to self-interest, even unto physical death. Verse 38. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." These will be words that Jesus will repeat more than once, because we're just getting to the essence of what he means by following him. "You're not willing to take your cross and follow me. You are not worthy of me," he says. What is that, to take your cross? He's not speaking here of just enduring some forms of hardship. We hear that phrase often. Everyone must bear their cross. We all have crosses to bear, and we're thinking of things like migraine headaches and you know, a car that breaks down, or maybe more serious, a strained relationship, husband and wife, or a wayward child, all of which are difficulties that we are called to endure, but have nothing to do here with bearing a cross. To take up your cross, and this imagery, they all knew what that meant when Jesus spoke it. This is kind of a remote metaphor for us. We're so accustomed to hearing cross language. We've made the cross almost an attractive thing. It's such a common thing. To them, it was a horrific thing. Right? To take up your cross means simply to die. Every one of us called to the same cross, that is death. To take up your cross, that is to lug that crossbeam on your way to the place of execution. That's the point. Carry the crossbeam, like Jesus would, to the place of your execution. All your hope is gone. You got one end, and it's death. And it's the most despicable and shameful death they knew. It was reserved for those lowest of criminals. Roman citizens were exempt, for the most part, from it. It was shameful. It was degrading. For Jesus to say here, take up your cross. Follow me. It's just stunning. Take up this horrific instrument of your shameful execution and follow me. Take up your electric chair. Take up your noose, right? That's our, maybe a little closer to home for us. Take it up and follow me. That's what he's talking about. Certainly on one level, it's a call to the potential of martyrdom. Just as Jesus would die, to die in a physical sense. Remember, these apostles that he's talking to, almost all of them will die as martyrs. You want to follow me? Take up your cross and follow me. But fundamentally, it's a call to die to self and into myself and into this life. He'll say it in verse 39. He who loses his life for my sake. He will say it later in chapter 16, this same kind of call. If you want to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's fundamentally this death to self, to self-interest, a death to self and to live by an all-encompassing new principle, namely commitment to Christ. That's what the call is. Follow me, he says. You don't do that, you're not worthy of me. He holds out just great hope there in verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. We'll open that up a little more next week. There's no ultimate sacrifice here in the end. But in this time, the call to follow Christ, the call to die to self, an ongoing death to self, even to the point of physical death, if he should call us. That's what he means. I want to finish just with a couple implications. I'm going to come back to this text next Sunday, because I think we got to drink from this well again. These are astounding words that Jesus is saying, and pretty radical words that he is saying. And so I want to try to get underneath this statement. Why does Jesus demand supreme allegiance over my family? Why does he demand that? Why isn't this demand by Jesus a maniacal, egocentric demand? Why is it the height of egotism and mania, really, for me to say something like this, and it is loving for Jesus to demand this kind of thing? Why? So we've heard what he said, and we need to believe what he said, but we've got to go under this and say, why does he say this? Why is this ultimately a very loving demand for Jesus to make of you and I? That's where I want to go next week, and just get under this so we give some foundation to this kind of thing. And it's not simply, well, he's God and he said it. That's true. but to hold out incentives of why. So that's where we'll go. I feel like we need to come back to this text and see it again. So for this morning, for where we're at this morning, I just close with implications here. Basically, what does this imply? What we've seen so far about the effects of following Jesus and about the essence of following Jesus, the supreme allegiance that he is calling us to, this death to self, what does this imply about following Jesus? What does it imply? I'll state it in two ways. Becoming a follower of Jesus is not a mere addition to your other allegiances. Being a follower, being a Christian, follower of Christ, is not a matter of adding Jesus on to your already somewhat full life. Adding him to your other allegiances. It's not what following Jesus is. I have this love. I love my family. I love my dog. If I had a dog, I don't. I love my children. I love my job. I love my career. And I love Jesus. It's not just the simple adding on this part to my life. It is submitting all my allegiances under him. And he defines all my other loves. And everything else I love in relation to Christ. So that's first, becoming a follower is not a mere addition. I'm going to add Jesus onto my life here. No, it's transformation. Or to say it another way, following Jesus cannot be limited to a mere compartment or aspect of your life. Cannot be limited to a mere portion or aspect of your life. It must define your life. He demands your whole life or nothing. He demands your whole life or you're not worthy of him, he says. You cannot compartmentalize Christianity. You cannot compartmentalize your following of Jesus, right? So I have all these things I do. I have my family and I do that. I'm a dad and I have a wife and I have work and I do that. That's that compartment of my life. And I have my recreation and I have my hobbies and I have church. I have Jesus. And when it's church time and that then I'm here with Jesus, right? But these other times it's just he's not there. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. Some addition to my life, some compartment of my life. It is the totality of your life. It is dying to your life and taking Christ as your very life, all of it. All in. That's what he calls you to, or nothing. Don't think that you're doing him some service, right? By giving him this little piece over here of your life. Say, I'm honoring Jesus, I believe. You're not worthy. It's the totality of your life, or it is nothing. It is the surrender of my life. All of life is Christ. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. So those are the implications. There's the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. Oh, how I just worry. My prayers, even in our church, in this body, and as newer people come to this church, that there would not be a tendency to just kind of have a cultural Christianity. It's kind of my church experience, and I do this, and I'm a Christian, I agree to certain things, and it's just this one component of my life, and we miss what the reality of following Jesus is. He will not have anything less than the totality of your life. So I ask you, are you a follower of Jesus this morning? Are you on his terms? I'm not asking if you simply believe in Jesus. You must. but not simply just kind of intellectually, yeah, I believe Jesus died and rose and I have those. That's not what I'm asking. I'm not even asking if at some point in your life you prayed a prayer to receive Jesus. May or may not be good. I'm not asking if you grew up in church. I'm not asking if you are favorably disposed towards Christianity and Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus on these terms? That I love him more than father or mother, son or daughter. That I've taken up my cross, died to myself, exchanged this life for him, and my life is Christ. What he calls us to. That's not you. He's calling you this morning. He's calling you. He is worthy, as we'll see it next week. He is worthy. Venture all on him. Venture all on Christ this morning. Come by faith and take him as your life and find him to be a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, these are stunning words. And I'm praying now for any in this room that are not followers of Christ right now. Right now you would draw them to cast themselves on Jesus wholly, to find him to be a wonderful Savior. We need to daily die to self, so God, by your Spirit, produce that in us. That for us to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. Do that in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.